for somewhat selfish reasons, I chose the subject of canonicity for today. And when I say selfish reasons, a couple of times of late, and one particularly that impinged upon my heart really, was a friend who has stopped going to church because he was confused and wasn't getting answers to his questions. And the source of his confusion was, well, I don't know what to believe because there are these things like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and these extra books in the Roman Catholic Bible, and I don't know what to believe. And there is a certain irony in going away from church because you can't get your questions answered rather than running to the church. But that is typical of our day, unfortunately. The church don't teach on this very often. And when they do, they often get it wrong. And they often teach stuff that actually further undermines the canonicity of Scripture. So what the motivation behind doing this is to equip people to answer these questions. We're supposed to be able to give them a defence for the hope that is within us, as we read in the book of 2 Peter, or is it 1 Peter? 1 Peter 3:15. So we're going to be talking about the apocryphal books. And just to let you know the definition of the Apocrypha, and also the definition of the word canon, for those of you that don't know what that means. Let's do canon first. Canon comes from a Greek word, which is also canon, but spelt with a K instead of a C usually. And it simply means a ruler or a measuring stick, something, a standard that you can set next to something to see whether it measures up. And so the canon of Scripture is the Scripture that measures up. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But getting it right is incredibly important. And if we turn to 1 Peter 2:20. Now, if you just think about the psalm that Joe spoke about. So many things were said in that psalm that we take as a matter of our faith that God will forgive us, that God will be by us, that God will protect us against our enemies, that God will vindicate us. And all of those things, we assume they're correct because of something that is written in the canon of Scripture. And if it doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture, our faith is void. And when you sow seeds of doubt about the canon of Scripture, what then happens is you just don't know what you can put your trust in anymore. So this is a satanic ploy to cause men and women who desire faith, who are often seeking faith, to be confused and have their potential for faith undermined because, well, which of these books do I believe? And some of these apocryphal books, they espouse ideas that are utterly contrary to the standard canon of Scripture. But if you can succeed in getting those books canonized, then you get people to believe in all sorts of strange things, but you also achieve confusing them. Because if they start to equate the books of Tobit and Maccabees with the Old Testament canon, they will come up with conflicting ideas, and when they're in that conflict, what do they believe? The Apocrypha, this word Apocrypha first came to us among the early ecclesiastical writings, and they were all of Gnostic origin. Now, I'm not going to do a big study on what the Gnostics were, but basically, kind of mysterious interpretations of Scripture. And I'm not going to go any deeper than that. But what happened was these books were written, and there's a very, very key point about when they were written, because I think that is one of the major it's one of the major detractors from them ever being included in the canon of Scripture. But that aside, there are other things as well. But they are a series of books that Well, the word passed through another phase. After it was first introduced, it was made to refer to works that were not ecclesiastically received. In other words, the church didn't accept them. And it was stated in many church documents that they could not be used as proof in religious discussions. And what we'll see as we go through is that when they were included, which I would expect is quite a lot later than many of you would think, there was pressure renewed, and it's still being renewed time and time and time again to include these books. And we're going to talk about why that is as we go through. But it's important that we should be able to show those who ask why the canon of Scripture should stand just as it is, with no interference. Or to prove that it's inadequate as it is, and therefore it needs to be changed. And I wouldn't want to be the one to do that, because there are rather major penalties for people who change the Scriptures. But we're either, when somebody comes to us who's in unbelief, you've either got to show them the canon is right, or show them it's wrong and where it's wrong, and therefore what needs to change. Now, the latter task, I would go as far as say, is impossible, because the word of God is the word of God, and you can't change it. Anything else is not the word of God. I just want to make a small aside. There was once a book written, not a Christian book at all. It was called Journal of the Plague Year. And it was written by a man called Daniel Defoe, who also wrote Robinson Crusoe. But when he wrote the Journal of the Plague Year, everybody who read it initially thought it was the journal of a man who lived in the plague year. It was so accurate. But actually, he didn't live during the plague. It was a retrospective account that he researched and did through bits of research he did, and he produced this journal that purported to be in the plague year, but wasn't. Now, the Apocrypha is like that. Quite often it purports to be eyewitness accounts. Quite often it purports to have been there. And it purports sometimes a superior authority over previous writings, all of which it does not have any right to claim. Now, Daniel Defoe never ever claimed that he was there. But sometimes the Apocrypha goes that bit further. And at least, even if it doesn't make bold claims that it's written by people who were there, it makes very, very, what should we say, tenuous references to things that make you realise it's not authoritative. So, one Peter 2:20 is where we're going to read. Peter 2:20. This is a very familiar. Sorry, I think it's 2 Peter 2:20. I wrote 1 Peter 2:20 on my notes, but I'm fairly sure it's 2 Peter 2:20. No, it wasn't. So go to 1 Peter 2:20. I just had a moment of doubting my own note taking. And it's not that either.
What is it you're looking for?
The scripture that says that scripture is not a matter of, or prophetic, everything prophetic is not a matter of man's personal interpretation.
2 Peter, right at the end of the chapter 19. 2 Peter 1:20.
1:20. Ah, that's where I got it wrong. I got that digit wrong. I knew I got something wrong. 2 Peter 1:20. Right, which says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Those who are fighting to have books included that should not be, they believe that prophetic writings are a matter of personal interpretation. They actually believe that whether or not books should be included in Scripture is a matter of human choice. And it comes from what led up to that assumption that it's a matter of human choice comes from the belief that the early church councils chose the Scriptures. Now, I've done a bit of digging on this, and the early church councils did not actually discuss canonicity. It wasn't even on their agenda. What was on their agenda mostly was discussions about the divinity of Christ. So when people tell you that the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Hippo and various other councils decided what would be in the Scripture, for almost their whole hearings, they didn't. They didn't even discuss this issue. Now, what was sometimes discussed at that time was people came along with books and they would look at a book to see whether it should be included in the canon that already existed, and the canon that already existed was well known, and it was known because the apostles put it together. We'll look at it in a little more depth of that in a moment, but the apostles were the ones who wrote the Scripture, or very, very close friends of the apostles like Luke. And beyond that, the earliest church fathers, people like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Polycarp, all of these church fathers only recognized the same canon of Scripture that the apostles handed down. So there was nothing, at the end of the first century, there was nothing that anybody had any doubt about included in Scripture. And so beyond that, opportunities would come up where a new book was brought forward and somebody would say, why is this not in Scripture? And they would discuss whether or not it should be included. But they hadn't chosen the books that were included. They'd just been handed down. And that's a very important fact, which is sustained when we look at some other information. So there are effectively two canons. There is a canon of the Old Testament and a canon of the New Testament. And actually, from our perspective, there's no debate. It's just one canon, really. There's a New and Old Testament canon of Scripture. But the people who argue the toss on these things, some of them are arguing for the inclusion of the Apocrypha from the Roman Catholic Bible into Scripture. And there are latterly more people who are arguing for the inclusion of what's called the Gnostic Gospels, which we'll talk about in a moment. So some questions we've got to answer, and it's to help people who say, well, the Catholic Church chose the books. They didn't, but we'll look at why they would come to that conclusion in a moment. There are other Gospels that should be included in the Bible. No, there aren't, but we'll look at that. All Gospels are equally valid. So the Gospel of Thomas is just as valid as Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and should be mixed in with them somewhere. There are reasons why that would not be a good idea. And simple questions like, how come the Catholic Bible has got more books? And the people who come across these and ask these questions never feel they get adequate answers. And certainly my friend Rob is in that category. He's not had adequate answers to his concerns. And I think there are some good reasons for this. Firstly, it introduces confusion and dilutes the canon, and Satan would want this. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you're hearing the wrong word portrayed as the word of God, that's not going to help your faith. It makes believers insecure. We've talked about this. They don't know what to believe if they've got too many alternatives, if they've got any alternatives. The other thing is, it fits with the modern worldview. There is a suggestion, and we live in the thick of it at the moment. It's been there a long time, but it's really coming to the fore and becoming almost the keystone of many political discussions at the moment, that there isn't absolute truth. You know, what you need is variety. What you need is what's the word I'm looking for?
Diversity.
You know, everything at the moment is you've got to tolerate and have diversity. Well, they would say, for reasons we'll come to, what you need is a diverse panoply of scriptures to choose from. And that's only a step down from saying what you actually need is all these different religions to choose from. What it actually seeks to do is to divide Christianity into more than one religion. And what it then allows to do, and this is the effect of, because what we'll come to, I'll make a statement now and I'll hopefully justify it later. What it comes to is that if you follow some of these false gospels or false books, you finish up looking at a different Jesus. And so you finish up with more than one Jesus to choose from. And you can then select your own Jesus, and you can go for the one that happens to fit in okay with your sins. And that not only introduces confusion, but it does satisfy this hunger for, I don't want the actual truth, I want my truth. It enables us to have our own version of the truth. So, can we rely on the books we have in the Protestant canon? I'll say now yes, and we'll talk about it in a moment. Is it important to keep it? Yes. Should we consider any or all of the alternative books? And if not, why not? So, it's a huge topic. We're only going to scratch the surface of it. But we have to be able to defend the hope that is within us. And if we can't, our faith is void. I would say that if you can't, lots of people will never have to defend the scripture because people won't ask them that question. But we should know for our own satisfaction why we trust this book. So there are 21 Old Testament apocryphal books. We'll deal with the Old Testament apocrypha first. There are 21. There are, depending on how they're divided up, there often appear to be 7 in the Roman Catholic Apocrypha. But sometimes that's because books have been combined. There are actually usually 11 or 12. And how they chose those 11 or 12 out of the 20, who knows? Because the ones they chose are not really very well chosen. So, and I'm not going to try and pass this around, but there's a list of 21, and if you go online after this, because I'll make sure Phil gets this set of slides, you can see the Old Testament books, the New Testament books, and the apocryphal books in a table, and the ones that are in the Roman Catholic canon are as follows. There are books called 1 and 2 Esdras. There's the book of Tobit, Judith, Additions to Esther, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch. And Baruch usually goes with the Epistle of Jeremiah. The Song of the Three Children, the Story of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasses, 1 and 2 Maccabees. Now, I got that list from a theologian called Schaff, who famously writes on these matters, and he I think he wrote at the end of the 19th century. And what used to happen was they were mingled in with the other books, and so you'd find them, and I'll go through how they were mingled in a moment. But what's interesting about every single one of those books plus the rest of the list of 20 is that every single one of them was written in the intertestamental period. So when the canon had finished, when the last prophet had written, then from that onwards there was this period of 400 years of prophetic silence, which the Jews knew was a period of prophetic silence. And the Jews, throughout all of that, kept their canon intact, written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The second fact about all of these books is they're all written in Greek, which kind of shows that they are additions to the Hebrew canon. Now, Our Bibles tell us that salvation is from the Jews, and that the Jews were the harbingers of the oracles of God. So the fact that it's not Jewish, and the fact that it came during this period of silence when the canon was closed, is not accidental. We've got this 400-year period, and if we're in Satan's head, we think, I can take advantage of this. So we publish these books, some of which give you very, very good historical detail, like the first book of Maccabees talks a lot about the Maccabean rebellion against the people who were trying to take over the temple and the ones who were defiling the temple and so on. The Maccabean Revolt, it's called. So it's got some good historic detail in it. But as we'll see in a moment, it's also got some stuff that you really wouldn't want to even begin to believe. Now, here's an interesting fact, because those books were kind of there and people read them and they even mingled them in with their Bibles, but they knew which were biblical books and which weren't. And it was not introduced into the Catholic Bible. Now, what would you think? 200, 300, 400, 500 AD? Yeah. 1535 AD. All right. Millennia had gone past, or a millennium and a half had gone past, before it was introduced into the Roman Catholic canon. It was introduced into their Bible by a guy called Miles Coverdale, who included it in his Bible translations, and then it became part of the 1611 King James Bible after the Council of Trent canonized them, and that the Council of Trent was somewhere between 1545 and 1563 AD. So 1500s was when this was forced into the Bible, at a time when you could be executed for owning your own Bible and Bibles were not publicly read. So it was all done a bit under the cover of darkness, right? Here's your new Bible. Well, they wouldn't even be given a Bible. The priests would have a doctored Bible to work from this point in 1535 AD onwards. And lots of people think that these documents were, you know, all written at the same time, and they're all equally valid, and that these books were written during the same period that the Old Testament was written. Not true. Far from true. They were written in the silent period, and they weren't introduced into the Bible for another millennium and a half at least. It was always assumed by the early church that none of these books were included in the whole corpus of Scripture. None of them. Just to a piece of information, I'm just going to read this. Again, this is from Schaff, or a tome written by Lang, Schaff and Bissell, who did a big study on the Apocrypha and what we should make of it. And it just says this: First Esdras is found before the canonical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Tobit and Judith immediately after the latter, the additions to Esther in connection with that book, the prayer of Manasses immediately after the Psalms, the wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus follow the Song of Solomon, Baruch and the Epistle of Jeremiah have a place after the prophecy of Jeremiah, but before Lamentations. The additions to Daniel are naturally found in connection with that book, while the three books of Maccabees follow it. Now, the books, I'm not going to read anymore, because to be honest, it's fairly boring, but the books of Maccabees, you find two in the Roman Catholic Apocrypha. There were four written, the last of which was erroneously attributed to Josephus. But it shows you how late it was. If they attributed the writing of it to Josephus, it was late. It was during the life of Christ or after. Very, very late writings. And for some reason, the Septuagint and the Vulgate included translations of the apocryphal books. Why that would be, I didn't find out, but it was just something that they did. And what you can see is the slow but sure subsuming of these books into the Bible. Once again, though, even though they were included, they were found not to be canonical. The people that read them didn't think they were the Bible. They were just books that were of interest. So, we've already discussed, so some further considerations. The Jews were always known to be the source of the oracles of God to the world. The fact that these books weren't Jewish is a major sign that they were nothing to do with the Bible. I think the Bible is Hebrew and Aramaic in its entirety, apart from a small part of the prophecies of Daniel, which are written in Chaldean. But beyond that, I mean, there's no Greek in the Old Testament. That canon that the Jews brought forward down the years has not changed. It's the same in the Dead Sea Scrolls as we have today in our Bibles. That has never changed. It's absolutely reliable. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls proved it was reliable because it gave a comparison. Up to that point, we had copies of manuscripts that were in early AD, and then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had manuscripts that dated back about 1200 years earlier, and so they now had an ability to compare translations that were 1200 years apart. And it said that the differences on the scriptural books that they translated was less than 5% in total, and almost all of that 5% was spelling mistakes, punctuation errors, and didn't change the meaning of the text. There were something like two or three where you could think, well, that actually does mean something different. But over the whole of the corpus of scripture, we have a very, very reliable canon handed down to us. The Old Testament books were all written by proven prophets or wise men that were recognized as gifted and commissioned by God to write his word. In order to be a prophet, you had to stay one step ahead of death, because if you were a false prophet, you got stoned. So what you said had to be the truth and had to come to pass, unless, of course, you were prophesying something that was yet future. And there are quite some substantial bits of the prophets that we have yet to live through in the end times. But prophets had to be known as men who spoke the word of God, and the God who they spoke the word of the God who can tell us the end from the beginning, as it says in Psalm 42, I think. And so they had to be known as men of God, and usually they were attended by, and it's not widely reported in scripture, other than when you look at what happened with Elijah and Elisha, and to some extent Daniel, but they generally had something about them that was able to bring the power of God to bear in some way. Momentary filling with the Holy Spirit or something like that. And it's probably worth saying this, that the canon giving in the Protestant Bible and recognized by the Jews, Jesus used. So, and if I tried to do this, we'd be here for hours, but he referred to many, many books of the Old Testament, and every time he referred to a book of the Old Testament, he referred to it as the Word of God. Now, if you turn with me to Luke 11, what he does in Luke 11, if we look at verse 51, now, Jesus in this passage is talking judgment, and if you just read verse 50 to give it some context, he's, or rather 49, for the, let's just start from verse 1 now. Verse 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. What Jesus has done here is he's spoken of the first death and the last death, giving you sort of bookends for the Old Testament canon. The other thing that's important is that throughout Jesus's life, not once in the New Testament is he recorded as referring to an apocryphal book. Not once. Mm-hmm. Now that's significant when you think that he referred hundreds of times to the writings of Moses and to the writings of the prophets, to the book of Isaiah, to the Psalms, but not once did he refer to an apocryphal book. So, set against that, what you have, we're not going to study the Apocrypha, but I'm just going to whiz through this because otherwise I'll run out of time. The books of the Apocrypha teach things that are completely inconsistent with normal Christian teaching. So in the book of 2 Maccabees 12, verses 45 and 46, you will read that we can pray for the dead. That once they've died, we can still pray for them to be saved. Now that leads on in, or it follows on from actually in the book of 2 Maccabees, verses chapter 12, verses 39 to 45, the doctrine of purgatory. They've gone to purgatory and you can still pray for them. In fact, they've gone to purgatory and not only can you still pray for them, but you can buy them some time out of purgatory. And that comes from the book of Tobit, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 12, verse 9. So these books teach things that are anathema to Christians. The Bible is so clear that we die and after death comes judgment. That when a Christian dies, he is in the presence of the Lord, having not led a sinless life at all. But he's in the presence of the Lord. And in actual fact, if you look at your Old Testament, and I didn't do anything thorough on this, I thought I've got to leave you some homework to do for yourself. Consulting the dead, either praying for the dead or asking the dead to pray for us, which is another aspect of this, was an abomination and would result in the outpouring of God's judgment upon people. So it's not only a bit off the rails, this doctrine, it is anathema to God. And it's been canonized in the Roman Catholic scriptures. And there was a battle to get it canonized. I wonder why. It's a satanic push. The other one I'll mention in passing, in Tobit 6, verses 5 to 7, you will see that it condones the use of magic. So, enough said. Then you can add to this, so Jesus doesn't once quote any document from the Apocrypha. The whole of the New Testament does not directly quote from any apocryphal book as an authoritative source. In fact, the only one I can think of is in Jude. There is a very questionable reference to Enoch. Well, that it's a bit spurious to claim, oh, the New Testament quotes from the Apocrypha, because the book of Enoch, if it was the book, first of all, when you read the scripture, it doesn't have to be a book. It's quoting something that Enoch said. It probably was written down somewhere, but not necessarily as the book of Enoch, the apocryphal book. We don't know. But Enoch was a righteous man, so righteous that he didn't even pass through death. He was taken straight to be with the Lord, a type of the rapture of the church, I would suggest, but that's another study. He went straight to be with the Lord. It's very likely that he wrote something down, and it's very likely that survived, that there was something extant at the time that Jude wrote his writings. So, not once does the New Testament quote an authoritative source from the Apocrypha. So that's all I'm going to do on the Old Testament. Let's have a quick look at the New Testament. And we're going to talk about a man called Muhammad Ali. And Muhammad Ali, in this instance, was not a boxer, but he was a shepherd. And what happened was he was out with his brother Sharif Ali in 1945 digging on his land in a place called Nag Hammadi in Egypt. And he discovered a big buried earthenware pot. And believe it or not, and this is a true story, they were afraid to break it open because it might have a genie in it that might get them. In the end, the fact that it might contain treasure and might be worth something to two poor shepherds was more than they could resist. So they did break open the pot and were very disappointed that it contained... it was about 1500 years old, this pot, and it contained 52 tractates, old manuscripts and books, which were the Gnostic Gospels. It had the Gospel of... the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the infantile Gospel of Thomas, which we'll refer to again in a moment, the Book of Truth, the Gospel of Jesus. It had this load of so-called Gospels, which of course he then got rid of all these documents to locally because they weren't really worth anything to him. He didn't know what he'd found. But then they finished up in museums and have since caused an awful lot of a stir when it comes to manuscript study. It was quite an archaeological find. It's quite interesting that these were dug up in 1945. So the first problem we have is you have a canon, a New Testament canon that's been closed for almost 2,000 years. And you suddenly want to introduce new books into it. That in itself is a problem. Right? It's never been seen as necessary up to this point. But furthermore, the Gospels that were found were known, and there's no argument about this fact I'm going to give to you, that all of archaeological scholarship agrees with this statement. They were all written somewhere between 200 and 500 AD, in that time slot. There are none of them that have an early authorship. Now that is a huge problem because, and having said that, you know, late in the second century, some of them were written, but the majority were the fourth or even the fifth century. So to have a Gospel of Thomas written way, 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 probably 100 years, maybe 200 or more after Thomas died is untenable. The Gospel of Peter, the same. Peter, we know, roughly when he died, roughly the same time as Paul died, roughly 60-ish, 66 AD. But the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter were supposedly written long after they were dead. So why are people worried about these documents? Well, mainly because they don't know that bit of information. The New Testament canon was completed in approximately 96 AD, which was the writings of John were the last one written. He was the last apostle to survive. He was on Patmos in 96 AD, from what we can tell from Roman history. There are some who say, and I quite like this because although I disagree with them, they make my point even stronger. There are some who claim that the Revelation was written in 70 AD or just before 70 AD because it suits the preterist view that everything was, or that all of the judgments spoken about in the Old Testament were completed in 70 AD, and the thing, the thorn in the flesh of that idea was that John was the gospel, and not only the gospel but the Revelation and the books of 1, 2 and 3 John were all written on Patmos, we think, and so they were written in the 90s, which kind of blows that idea out of the water. So on the one hand, I'm glad that the truth is it was 90-odd AD, but those who say it was in the 70 or earlier are actually helping me make this point, which is that the New Testament canon was finished done, dusted, complete, nothing to add, in 96 AD. So to have these writings, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, and say, oh, that should be in Scripture, is an absolute nonsense. Or is it? Well, I think so. The reason that it's nonsense, the books are often written as though they were eyewitnesses, which they couldn't have been because they weren't written until centuries later. And they often portray a very, very different Jesus. I've said before that why is there a cultural fascination for these lost gospels? And I think it's because it introduces diversity. At the moment, I'm sure you've been here when you witness to somebody and they say, oh, it's so arrogant to claim that yours is the only way. And it would be arrogant if it wasn't true. Truth is truth. Ah, yes, but it's not my truth. No, it's the truth. And truth, by its nature, is absolute. So what this purports to give people a variety of truths from which they can pick. But this thirst for diversity has absolutely permeated academic study of the early church, and it creates a muddle. And academia here is doing something that you may have heard when I gave my talks on Calvinism, that one of the things I have suggested is that the Calvinists created a doctrine that created dilemmas and then have spent the rest of their lives writing books to undo the dilemmas they've created and to explain them. And it's kind of given them a forum to work in that wouldn't be there if they hadn't have created the dilemma in the first place. Well, this is a little bit the same. The academia has taken these books and said, oh, they should be in Scripture, and have kind of then spent the rest of their life trying to justify that statement. A man called Walter Bauer, a German so-called scholar, wrote back in 1934 a book called Heresy in Orthodoxy in Early Christianity. And the book was virtually unknown until 1971. It was just out there somewhere. But in 1971, it was translated into English. And after that, it had a profound effect on theological thinking. Why, I'm still not sure, but it did. And what he said was that early Christianity was full of diversity. That was his view. In fact, it wasn't so much Christianity, but which of the Christianities you would choose. And that became a very well known, and it was an avenue of study as to which Christianity was the real Christianity. And did you even have to come up with a real Christianity? Could you just accept that all of them were okay and all of them were equally valid? And that is why you have such a muddle in the church today, because most of the people leading churches today, most pulpits, are filled with people who've been through a theological college that messes with this stuff. And they get confused. And they feel that they have to weigh this document against that document and so on, and can't just stick to the given canon. So it's my note says this narrative is the most prolific in scholarship today, and that's true. There's an avoidance and an aversion to the absolute truth. So we want to provide people with alternatives. We actually want adultery to be okay. We want homosexuals to be okay and not judged. We want sin to become okay. We want to feel comfortable in our sin. I'm going to finish with four basic points that tell us that there is a very good case for the canonical gospels as they are, and that as they are unique and reliable. The first point, they are the earliest gospels we have. Now, it's a It's a well-known point of any historical study that the nearer you can get to the events that the historian purports to be portraying, the nearer you can get to that date, the more likely it is to be reliable. And the writings, we know from, we know even from the New Testament that the writings had started in the first century. I think it's in 2 Peter. I have got a note to it, but it's not on this page. 2 Peter 3:16. Second Peter 3 and verse 16 tells us this. I'll start in verse 14 to give context. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, Jesus, in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, so just note there, Peter is referring to letters that Paul has written. All right? It has already started, the writing of Paul's letters. Speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. Peter here recognises, number one, that Paul has written prolifically already, and number two, that those writings are Scripture. Lots of people will say to you, I say lots of people, if you come across these people, they seem to fall over me for some reason. Mm-hmm. They'll say to you, but all of these books were written at the same time. No, they weren't. What you have here is evidence that the writings of Paul had already begun. The Gospels were written certainly within the first century. The writings of Paul, we've just read, were written within the first century. And we're reading the writing of Peter, which must have been written in the first century, to refer to the writings of Paul. Do you follow me? Okay. It kind of proves itself. Scholarly agreement that the canon documents are the only ones written within a 50-year period in the first century. Scholarly agreement that that is true is ubiquitous. Everybody believes that in the scholarly world. People don't argue over that point. So in some respects you think, well, what's the fuss about then? Well, the fuss is about the fact that there is still an endeavour to undermine these Gospels. And it's handy if you have an answer. Another useful point that comes out of them being the earliest Gospels is they were published at a time when they were still eyewitnesses to the events that they referred to. If I wanted to write now an eyewitness account of something that happened 200 years ago in Southampton, I may get away with it. But if I wanted to write something now about a major event in Southampton that all the local newspapers and TV programmes disagree with, I'd have no chance, because there are too many eyewitnesses still alive. Now, Peter used to use this. He used it in Acts chapter 3 and 4, when he preached his sermons, where he quite offhandedly said, "You were there. You know I'm telling you the truth." When he went in Acts 26 to talk to... was it King Agrippa? Yeah. And he said, "This wasn't done in a corner. You know I'm telling you the truth." So the Gospels, the proper canonical Gospels and the various writings of Paul and Peter, whenever they referred to something, they were doing it in a time when there were still eyewitnesses who would testify to the truth or otherwise of what they said. None of the other Gospels have that ability. Not one of the apocryphal Gospels is a first century document. Not one. Point two. They're the only Gospels that have a credible connection to the apostles. And the apostles are the ones that saw the events happen and knew Jesus or were best friends with those who did. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Well, Luke wasn't one of the apostles, but he was a close friend. He was a close friend of Paul, travelled with Paul. The only writers in the New Testament are either apostles or close friends of the apostles who travelled with them, spent time with them, listened to them, exchanged conversations with them. This is confirmed also by the earliest of the early church fathers. So you had Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So he would have known that John was writing, and he would have also have received firsthand the passing on of the content of the Gospel of John and other writings of John and things from the life of John, person to person, as we are in this room. Person-to-person contact. None of the apocryphal Gospels can say that. And then Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, do you see what I mean? There's a very close passing down of the information that's completely lost with these apocryphal Gospels that go on a century or more beyond this. Point three. All of the New Testament Gospels lack the legendary embellishments of the apocryphal Gospels. Now, what the apocryphal Gospels do is they go away from the matter of fact that we find in our Bibles. It's simple, it's straightforward, it tells... Often we tear our hair out because it's so brief, because there's a statement made and we go, I want to know more about that. But we can't, because the Gospels are... and the New Testament is brief. I think when we were studying the book of Hebrews, we said this so often, that Paul was a master of brevity. And he would always leave you, because he was speaking to a Jewish audience, he would assume they had knowledge that we don't have. And so often when we studied that book, we were saying, I want the background knowledge that helps me to understand this. In the books of the Gnostic Gospels, there are bizarre descriptions of the risen Jesus and also Jesus' childhood. So the Gospel of Peter speaks of this massive 60-foot-tall Jesus coming out of the tomb, followed by his cross, which was floating behind him. And of course, this wasn't written by Peter, because it was written after Peter had died. But these legendary embellishments, it's about Jesus, it must be supernatural, we've got to big it up into something supernatural. Do you know that's still going on in our churches today, when they have the sort of mooing like cows and falling over and laughing? Or we can't just go and have a personal relationship with Jesus, we've got to turn it into something supernatural even when it's not. And it's a lie. The infancy gospel of Thomas tells of Jesus as a little boy, and it portrays him as a little hellion that kills other children who hurt him and then raises them from the dead later, and also talks about him making these clay pigeons and then causing them to come to life and fly. Now, these things are nonsense, and yet they are competing for inclusion in Scripture, and people are getting worried that they're not in Scripture. So the real canon lacks any of these legendary embellishments. And there are those who would say that the miracles of Jesus were legendary embellishments, but the thing is, they were all witnessed by many, many, many people. And what was it? Sherlock Holmes said that when you get to the point where you've considered everything, you're left with the conclusion that whatever's left must be the truth. Last point. The only ones that were regarded as canonized by the early church are what we have in the New Testament. They are the only Gospels, and the New Testament writings are the only writings. But thinking of the Gospels, Irenaeus says there were four Gospels. Clement says there were four Gospels. Something called the Moratorium Fragment, which is an old manuscript, says there are four Gospels. There was unanimity over the four. And if we go to, we've already referred to it, 2 Peter 3:16. Mm-hmm. Peter refers to Paul's epistles as scripture. Mm. They never ever refer to any others as authoritative, never. Mostly, the early church condemned the Gnostic Gospels. They referred to them in active condemnation, mostly. No manuscripts that have been unearthed, none of them contain a mixture of canonical with non-canonical writings. So although after translation they've sometimes been amalgamated, when you look back at manuscript evidence, they are kept separate. There are no combined. There are combined canonical writings, so you find single manuscripts with more than one gospel on them, or gospels and letters mixed, but you never find non-canonical writings mixed with canonical writings. Not a single ancient list mixes them either. It always separates them, which is interesting. One other point, the number of copies would confirm popularity. If something's copied an awful lot of times, it means that lots of people want to read it. So manuscripts of the New Testament, we have over 2,500 copies. Of the Gospel of Thomas, we have 3. But the copies are only part of the story, because the 2,500 or so copies that we have of the New Testament in manuscript form are supported by the writings of the early church fathers and are supported by lectionaries of church services, which contain quotations from scripture. And never do they quote the non-canonical books, they always quote the canonical books, and they quote them the same, as in it's like it's been lifted straight from the manuscript. So, conclusion. The so-called Gospels, the so-called Lost Gospels, as they're sometimes called, are not canonical and are nothing more than a satanic distraction. The Protestant canon is reliable as it stands. It's self-consistent, in other words, it's consistent with itself, and it's also consistent with the Old Testament, which the non-canonical books are not consistent with either. So that is my offering for today, and I hope you found it useful.